God's word says, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never by the same sacrifices, it can never by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you take no pleasure. But then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written for me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. But by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. And then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. You could be seated. And one of the things that we're learning to do is, especially in this time, but not just listening to me pray, because if we're honest, sometimes that's what we do. We're settling in, we're maybe getting our notebooks out, getting a pen out, like, you know, we're getting settled in, preparing ourselves for the next, you know, 45 minutes or so of listening to me. And so don't, but what we're learning to do is not just to listen to me pray, but for you also to join with me in prayer. And so let me give you again, as I do often, let me give you three things to pray about during this time. Number one, you can pray for me. And it's obvious that I need it this morning. I've stumbled over my words already, and I've only said a handful of words. And so pray for me. Second is pray for yourself. That what, as Jesus talked about in the parable of the sower, that the word is the seed that is about to be scattered. And so pray that you would have, your heart would be like fertile soil that just swallows up God's word. So pray against distractions. Pray that you could be present. Pray that your heart would be open and that you would receive God's word today. And thirdly, pray for your neighbor or someone around you. And pray for them too, that their hearts would be open and they would receive God's word today. And so let us pray. Father, we give you thanks, first of all. We're thankful for you, that you are who you are, that you're a God who loves us with an undying love, and we look to a cross. There's an illuminated cross behind me as a focal point and a focal piece in this room to fix our gaze upon what you have done, Jesus, in the cross. And it is a declaration of your justice, and it's also a declaration of your love. And so we give thanks to you, and we thank you for your word. And we pray today, Lord, I pray for myself that, Lord, I would clearly make known your gospel, that I would clearly make known your perfect work, Jesus. So fill my mind with thoughts and help me to settle in and just to speak, Lord, in a way that's not distracting to your people, does not distract from your gospel, but clearly presents it. Second, Lord, I pray for those that will hear. May they have ears to hear. All of this congregation, may they have ears to hear. And Lord, we look to you. Jesus, be glorified. We magnify you. What we do in here, it matters. It's of eternal importance. And so may we grasp a hold and gather in your word, and may we store it up in our hearts so that we may not sin against you. We give you thanks for the deep things, the mysteries that you've made known in your word. And now may we clearly understand them. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, maybe the most anxiety-inducing question that you are asked is the question, which is better, one or two? Only to be rivaled by which is better now, three or four? I'm talking about the trip to the eye doctor, you know? You're sitting there and they put that little thing over your face, and then they switch over the lenses and they ask you those questions, and they're anxiety inducing because like you really can't tell a difference, right? Like the difference is like so minuscule. Like at first it's clear, right? You're just like, okay, yeah, that was terrible. Looked like you put Vaseline on the lenses and now I can see. And then it gets like as they're fine tuning it, it's like so minuscule in the shift and in the change between one and two and three and four. And yet it causes anxiety because you know that it matters. Like it knows that it matters in what you say and how you answer to getting the right prescription and so that you might like see clearly. But in that moment, it feels like the differences are so slight. And what the writer of Hebrews is doing is he's doing a very similar thing. In the beginning chapters, it was obvious, like here's Jesus versus here's the prophets and here's this versus here's that. Which is better, one and two? But now we've kind of gotten into a part of the book of Hebrews for the last couple of chapters that maybe from week to week, it feels like his arguments feel very much the same. Like the difference seems just like almost minuscule, but yet they matter. The importance of seeing the difference, even in this text, between one and two, the old covenant and the new covenant, in this very particular way, is important to how clearly we perceive Jesus. See, that's the issue for the church that he's writing to, this Hebrew church, is he's writing to them because they have kind of lost focus of Christ and his cross. And so he's tuning in. He's writing them a prescription, if you will. He's showing them that Jesus is better, that the old covenant under law was no good, but yet the new covenant under grace is so good. And so that's what he's doing. But he's not just contending for their theology. See, we're in this part and it gets real technical and we have to talk about it. Even today, we see all of this, like, and maybe you feel it. Like, I know for me, sometime this evening, I'll read the next section. Like, usually on Sunday nights before I go to bed, I read the next section that I'll be preaching the following week. And sometimes I read and I go, holy cow, what am I going to do with that? And maybe you've done the same thing. Maybe if you read it, you go, oh, Pastor Andy, what are you going to do with that? But listen to me. The author isn't just trying to contend for right doctrine and right dogma and right theology, but rather he's contending for their very souls. You lose Jesus, you lose salvation. That's what he's saying. You lose focus and sight on Christ and Christ alone. You lose everything. And so he's contending not just for right theology, but he's contending for their very souls. And so this is important. It seems minuscule, but it's so important. So the main point of the sermon today, which is the main point of this section of Hebrews, is simply this, that through Christ's obedience to God's will, new covenant believers receive what those under the law could not receive. And what have we received that they did not receive? Two things we're going to focus in on. Number one is total forgiveness. Total forgiveness for our sins. And number two is a deep and inward change. That's the promise of the new covenant. Is total forgiveness from your sins and all of your past and all of your past mistakes, a cleansing all the way down into your very consciousness, he says. And second, though, it also promises a deep and inward change. And he's doing this very simply. The outline for today is so simple. Simply what he's doing is comparing and contrasting. He's going to highlight the insufficiencies and inadequacies of the old covenant of the law, and then he's going to highlight the sufficiencies of the new covenant. And so the first we'll handle first is the insufficiencies of the old covenant. And the first one we see in the text is simply this. It, meaning the old covenant, was a, he calls it, look, a shadow of the good things to come. And so let's read again the first four verses. Since the law, he says, but was a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can, the law, can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder, he says, there's a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and of goats to take away sins. So first, what he says is that the law was a shadow of the true realities. So picture, if you will, kind of a timeline as history goes on. And at the very end, in eternity future now for us, there's a light that is shining from the very heavens, and it's shining down the corridor of time. And as it shines down the corridor of time, it casts upon the light, cast upon the cross of Christ. Because again, as we're thinking from back, right, to back into time, as we're going back to the future, as we're going back in time, the cross would come first. And so the cross comes, and then what happens is a shadow is cast over all of the Old Testament, over all of the Old Covenant, over all of the law and everything that's there. The cross has cast, what he says, is a cross-shaped, because that's what a shadow does, is it takes a reality, it takes the form of the thing it's being cast upon, that the Old Testament is filled with, what he says, is a cross-shaped shadow all over it. In fact, like, for example, we talk about like the law, like the Old Testament law that they received at Sinai, and it had this effect to it. There was a cross-shaped shadow. That's what the law was. We say that the law tells us three things. The law told the Israelites, it tells us the same thing. What are those three things? Number one, it tells us what is right. And what is right ultimately is God, because what we have in the law, the moral law, the Ten Commandments, is we have an exposition, a description, a revelation of God's own character. So it's number one, it tells us what is right. It tells us the pathway of human flourishing. It tells us the way that things should intend to be. It tells us how to live. It tells us what is right. Oftentimes, things in our lives that are wrong are because people don't follow the law or because you didn't follow the law. Like right now, I have someone in some foreign country that is using my Spotify account right now. It is frustrating me. It's a whole just idea that someone has taken something that isn't mine. They're stealing. That's what they're doing. And the Bible declares, thou shalt not steal. And so today I will have the frustration because what they've done is they've hijacked my account, and then they've changed my password. As if I didn't have enough trouble remembering my own password, now I gotta figure out what his password is. And so my afternoon will be spent trying to get my Spotify account back. Lumen said, just cancel it. And I'm like, no, I can't just cancel it. I can't let him beat me. I've gotta beat him or her. And so there's this frustration. And if he just obeyed the law, that frustration wouldn't be there. And you ratchet that up. Right, you take that to the nth degree of the pain and the suffering that has occurred in your life. And oftentimes, not all the time, but oftentimes it's because either you didn't follow God's law or someone else didn't follow God's law. And it's brought the consequences, which is pain and suffering. And so the law tells us what's right, tells us how to live. It reveals God's character to us. But second, it tells us what's wrong. And namely, what's wrong is that we are what's wrong. It outs us all as sinners. No one reads the Ten Commandments and goes, nailed it. No one rightly does that. You read the Ten Commandments and you say, woe is me, a sinner undone. That's what happens. And the third thing that the law tells us, it tells us ultimately what's needed. And what's needed is those two things. What's needed is the promises of the new covenant. What is needed is first forgiveness of our sins. Under that, what's wrong? I've sinned. And so we need forgiveness for those things that have happened and things that we have done. That's what we need, is we need forgiveness. But second, it also tells us that we need an inward change. so that we can live in a right way. It tells us that we need forgiveness of sins, and that's why the sacrificial system comes in. So not only do you have the law in the Old Testament, you also have a sacrificial system because they understood themselves to be sinners. So God has given them means to cover up their sins, and that is the sacrificial system. That is the offerings of bulls and rams and goats, and there's death, as we talked about even last week. And what do we have there? Well, we have a cross in the sacrificial system. We have a cross-shaped shadow of continual daily, even daily reminder that you are a sinner and you need forgiveness. And ultimately that forgiveness is going to come through the shedding of blood, through a sacrifice that will be made, the cross as it gets ahead. But we got to remember that it's just a shadow. The law in the Old Testament and the Old Covenant, that it's just a shadow. And the reality belongs to Christ. The reality is what's going to occur on the cross. And if you're ever stuck in quicksand, a shadow won't help you much, right? Those of you that grew up around my same time, you remember Gilligan when he got stuck in the quicksand, right? What he needed was a tree, a stick, a rope. The shadow of the tree being cast over the quicksand helped him in no way. Right, he could grasp at it all day long, but it was just a shadow. And what he really needed was he needed something of substance. And what the writer is saying is the same way for all of the Old Testament. They're grasping at just a shadow. But the substance, he's saying, the real thing, the good thing that is to come, the true form of the reality will come as Christ comes. First, the Old Covenant was just a shadow of the good things to come. But second, the Old Covenant could never make perfect those who draw near to worship. Notice again the insufficiency. It can never, it's almost like he's shouting that at us. He could never make perfect those who draw near to worship. Now notice who he's talking to here. He's talking to worshipers. He's talking to people that have a desire to follow God, a desire to draw near to God, a desire to come to the tabernacle or come to the temple to worship, a desire, a knowledge that they're sinners and they've come in and they brought their offering there. And look at what he says here. It can never. He's not talking to the rebellious here. He's not talking to rebellious sinners, but he's talking to worshipers. Those who have a desire to draw near. They're speaking to law keepers, not law breakers. And you know, as you read the gospel accounts, like what's the one sin that it seems like Jesus hammers on the most? It's not the sin of murder, although that's a real and true sin. It's not the sin of bearing false witness, although that is a real and true sin. What sin does it seem like Jesus over and over and over again is just hammering? It's a sin of self-righteousness. That's the sin. The group of people that Jesus hammered the most wasn't the tax collectors. It wasn't the rebellious sinners, but the ones that Jesus hammered the most was the Pharisees. That Jesus outed the law keepers more than he outed the law breakers. The people who took the law and they treated it like a spiritual checklist. And they went through all of the checks and they checked everything off. And then what it did was it made them feel right. Made them feel right about themselves. See, what the law does again is the law tells us what's right and the law tells us what's wrong and the law tells us what's needed. But listen, that, what I described earlier, is what law breakers do with the law. What law keepers do with the law oftentimes is they look at it and they think, what is right? And this is what they say. Well, you know what's right in the world? I am what's right. And you know how I know I am the one that is right? Well, here's my spiritual checklist of things that I've done. I am right because I prayed today and I did my daily devotion today and I didn't, you know, look at junk on the internet and I didn't spend a lot of time on social media and I accomplished a lot and I lived a moral life and I did good and I was all of these things. And so you know what's right in the world? I am what's right in the world and I've got my list to prove it. And you know what's wrong in the world? Well, all those people out there, that's what's wrong in the world. The people that aren't keeping the checklist. The people that aren't doing all the things that I think that I need to do and the things that you should do to make you right and righteous. That's the problem. And what is needed most? Well, here's what's needed most is for all these people out there to observe my rules and my list. If you guys would just do what I think you should do, life would be grand and life would be perfect. And that's what the Pharisees did. And that's the sin of self-righteousness. And that's who the writer of Hebrews is speaking to. And see, here's the other problem with the sin of self-righteousness, just like with the Pharisees, is what self-righteousness is so insidious, because what it will lead you to do, it will actually lead you to believe that you are right. And also self-righteousness will feel oftentimes like humility and holiness. Self-righteousness will feel oftentimes like obedience, because again, you got a list and I'm doing those things, and yet you're missing Christ. And that's the whole point of what he's saying here. That this text and texts like these, they confront the inner Pharisee in us. The law, oftentimes, we can treat it like our own morality and our good works and our spiritual deeds. And the reality is they can never make us perfect. If God's law couldn't make us perfect, your law can't make you perfect. And that's good news. What was ultimately needed isn't for people to follow your rules or to live life like you think they should, but ultimately what is needed is the finished work of Christ. And self-righteousness, it undermines the sufficiency of the finished work of Christ. It undermines the sufficiency of the cross, and it's another way for you to establish a righteousness on your own apart from or in addition to Christ. It is Christ plus something else. And many of us, we struggle with that. You know how you know how a good litmus test to whether you know whether or not you struggle with self-righteousness? On the days that you get up and you do all the right things spiritually. You get up extra early and you read your devotion and you pray your prayer, which is all good things. I'm not saying they're not good things. Do those things. But on the days when you do those things, or you exercise, or you take in your 32 ounces of water first thing in the morning, or you intermittent fast, or whatever it is that you do, whatever is your list, your law that you put on yourself, on the days that you do all those things, you feel a sense of joy and goodness, right? Like an extra blessing that's out there that God's gonna give you today because you did all those things. And on the days when you don't check all the boxes or you don't check any of the boxes, you feel defeated and condemned. That's a good litmus test to whether or not you are truly believing the gospel and the sufficiency of the work of Christ, or whether you're into self-righteousness. That Jesus' work on the cross is ultimately what saves us, but that salvation is a salvation that perfects us. It's what Christ has accomplished is the means of our acceptance for the Father, not our laws. And ultimately, what this shows us, even within the self-righteousness that we experience, is our self-righteousness can do nothing to change us. It's not sufficient. It's not only is it not sufficient to forgive our shortcomings and our failures and our sins, but ultimately, the law cannot change us from the inside. It did nothing to perfect the Pharisees. It only hardened them in their sin. Ultimately, what they needed was they needed Christ. Christ to change both our rebellious hearts and our self-righteous hearts. And the law brings no inward change, but Christ does. Point number two was the old covenant could never perfect. And that's the word perfect, those who draw near to worship. But notice number three, the old covenant, it reminded us of our sins, but it could never take them away. Verse number three. But in Denise's sacrifice, there's a reminder of sins. And he says every year. And what he's pointing to is the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, there was this reminder of their sins. It would be equivalent to me taking my phone and say, "Hey Siri, set a reminder every May the 21st to remind me of that awful thing that I did when I was in the seventh grade." And I did an awful thing when I was in the seventh grade. And it would be like every May the 21st, you had this reminder that came up. And in that reminder, it was, "Hey, remember what you did, Andy Lawrence, in the seventh grade?" And you guys are wondering what you did. What did Pastor Andy do in the seventh grade? Well, it was awful. It was sinful. But listen, I don't have to talk about it. I don't have to remember it because it's been nailed to a cross 2,000 years ago. And that's the difference between the Day of Atonement and the Day of Christ's Atonement on a cross. That every year,
right? On May 21st, they had a reminder, and that reminder was in the Day of Atonement that they were sinners and that they had sinned, and for even their specific sins. And so every year they're offering a sacrifice, but the difference is what Christ has done. See, it was a shadow of a work, and ultimately Christ comes and takes on all of our sins and the guilt of all of our sins so that we may be forgiven. Look at what he says, verse number 4, it is impossible. What a strong word. Could you imagine if you were a Hebrew growing up under the law, believing that this is the way for atonement? And then all of a sudden this writer writes to you and says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Of all the thousands, millions of blood and bulls and goats that have been offered up, and he's saying it's impossible for them to truly take away. They just covered up our sins. They never carried it away. They never took it away. This is the first section, is the inadequacy, the insufficiency of the law and its sacrifices. But now what the author wants us to do is he wants us to consider the sufficiency of the new covenant. And number one, the first point under the sufficiency of the new covenant is the new covenant makes those who draw near to Jesus holy. Those of us who draw near to Christ, it makes us holy through his perfect obedience. Not your half-hearted obedience. Not even when you're the most disciplined in your life. Not even on January the 2nd when you're all good and you got your fresh Bible with your fresh pencil and your fresh journal and you're ready to rock and roll. You got your Bible plan. Something better than even that in Christ. In his perfect obedience. And we see this starting in verse number 5. Consequently, so now you see the shift. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, there's the difference. You had the old covenant, and then what happened? Christ came into the world, the incarnation. Christ came down, became a human, lived among us. But then notice what he says. He said, now you got a quotation, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. And then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written for me in the scroll of the book. Now, I will admit this section is tricky because the writer of Hebrews, as he says, when Christ came into the world, Christ said, and then you'll notice maybe in your Bibles that this part is bracketed. Notice it even up on the screen, there's a quotation. And this quotation is a quote from Psalm 40. And here's the rub. If you go back to Psalm 40, it will say there in Psalm 40, it will not say that Jesus said this. Again, in Psalm 40, Jesus isn't incarnated yet, right? Jesus hasn't come down as a baby yet. It will say King David has said that. And so there's the rub, is now the writer of Hebrews is attributing Psalm 40 to Jesus, not to King David. And so what on earth is happening there? Well, a couple of things is happening. Is number one, the writer of Hebrews is teaching us how to interpret and understand and read our Bibles. That's the first thing he's doing. That ultimately God is the author of the Bible. As the pastor Stephen Lawson says, that where the Bible speaks, God speaks. No matter who the human author is, the Bible ultimately has a divine author, and that divine author is God through the Spirit carrying along all of the prophets and all of the kings and everyone who will write, including King David. So number one, it's teaching us that the author of the Bible ultimately is God. But number two, he's also giving us an example of what he just declared. In that first verse, remember he said that the things in the Old Testament, that they're but a shadow of the true form and the true reality. So all of the priests and all the sacrificial system and all of that is but a shadow. And now what he's also doing is he's including in that the life and the work of King David. Just like the priesthood and the sacrifices were types and shadows of Jesus and his work, so is King David, he's saying here. That many of the events of David's life, they serve as a type and a shadow to point us forward. They're that cross-shaped shadow that points us forward to Christ. In fact, in verse number 8, we have the author's commentary on Psalm 40. He's a preacher, he's an expositor, like what I want to be. And so now he's going to give you the commentary on Psalm number 40. And he says, look at this. When he said, again, he's saying this about Jesus. When he said above that you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Verse number 9, then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. And notice, here's the commentary piece. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. He does away with the first covenant in order to establish the second. So notice what's happening here in this text of Psalm 40. David, through the inspiration of God the Spirit, is admitting the insufficiencies of the old covenant. He's saying, ultimately, God, you didn't desire sacrifices and offerings. Because what happens? Why are sacrifices and offerings needed? Well, they're needed because we don't keep God's law. They're the makeup, right? They're the grading on the curve. They're the admission that, God, I've messed up and I've sinned, and so now I'm going to offer the death of this sacrificial animal, like we talked about last week, in my place so that I don't die. In faith, I'm offering this up, and you know the work of Christ is being attributed to that, and so their sins are being covered. But he's saying, ultimately, it's not sacrifices you desire, but what God ultimately desires is obedience. We can say that about ourselves even. Ultimately, what God doesn't desire is your confession of sin, although that brings glory to him when you confess your sin, yourself a sinner and say, God, I've fallen short. God, I know I should have done that, but I'm sorry I didn't do those things, or I thought that thought or whatever. But ultimately, what does God want? Well, ultimately, what he wants is he wants obedience. And the same thing the writer is saying here. Even David sees this in his own life, he's saying. That ultimately, because of sin, that we needed a sacrificial system. But what does God truly desire from us? He truly desires obedience. He desires for us to do his will. And if we kept his will, if we truly obeyed him, then we wouldn't need a sacrificial system at all. But the problem is that the children of Israel didn't keep God's law. We looked at that last week. They said, yes, we will do your will. And Moses sprinkles them with blood. Moses is gone for 5 minutes and he comes back and they're worshiping a golden calf. The children of Israel couldn't do it. Moses couldn't do it. Remember, Moses doesn't go into the promised land because he sins before the Lord. All of the prophets, they couldn't do it. King David couldn't do it. Hello, Bathsheba. And the reality is you and I, we can't do it either. No one could keep God's will perfectly. No one could be perfect in perfect obedience to God except one. The one who broke in, who is God himself, Jesus Christ, who comes to perfectly keep God's law. That what the author is saying is he's saying in places like Psalm 40 that God is admitting that the sacrificial system wasn't God's ultimate answer to the problem of our sin and disobedience. That Jesus comes to do away with that whole system and to establish himself as the true answer for sins and to establish a righteousness, a perfection, an obedience based upon his work, not ours. Based upon a righteousness that is not attained through your merit, but through an all-sufficient merit. Not based upon your obedience, but based upon his obedience. Not based upon your efforts and your broken promises to do better and try harder, but something that's better on Christ's perfection. Christ's perfection. The second way that we see how the new covenant is sufficient to the old covenant, we see that it provides forgiveness of sins, total forgiveness, perfect forgiveness, all-time forgiveness for sins, and it also promises us a new heart. Look at verse number 10. And by that will, so again, God's plan, God's obedience that he set forth this, the Father has set forth this plan of will of obedience, and Jesus comes in, and Jesus lives that out. Perfectly obedient to the Father as I think the writer of Hebrews says, all the way to death. All the way to death, or Paul says it in Philippians 2 as well, all the way to death, yea, even death upon a cross. So Jesus says, I will do that will, and then he performs that will all the way to the cross. And then notice what he says, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now again, if you're one of those folks that writes down in your Bibles, here's a great place to underline, and here's what you should underline. Underline, we have been sanctified. And what's the means of our sanctification? Through the offering, the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. One moment in time, he
died a death. With that death, it covers all sinners' sins who believe in him. All of our sins that we confess, all of the sins that we've committed, those of us who trust in Christ, all of our sins have been taken away. They haven't just been covered over, but they've been taken away. And how have they been taken away? They've been taken away through the cross of Christ. But notice what he says here. He doesn't just use the word forgiveness, but he uses the word sanctification. Now, that's a big word, sanctification. And how does sanctification different than forgiveness? Well, forgiveness is, hey, you've sinned and I understand and I forgive you and I choose to remember that sin no more. That's ultimately what forgiveness is. That when you confess your sins before the Lord, he forgives you. And what that means is that he applies what you've done, the debt of what you've done to Christ on the cross in that one moment in time. But second is then God chooses not to ever remember that sin ever again. So again, that thing, that awful thing that I did in the seventh grade, God doesn't remember it and I shouldn't either. But God just also doesn't just say here, he's gonna bring forgiveness. But notice the second thing he says, the word sanctification. And what sanctification is an inward cleansing. It's a change. It's that that's really what we needed most of all is this inward cleansing, a cleansing of the guilt from the stain that we feel, but also an inward cleansing that changes us. That Jesus does what the law could not do, which is ultimately offer a deep and inward and ongoing cleansing. And that's what sanctification is. That sin has affected us inwardly. You gotta understand this. That sin hasn't just affected us outwardly by the things that we do, but ultimately, because of the fall of Adam, the sin has affected you inwardly. It's corrupted you. That's the language the Bible uses. It's bent your will towards sin. It's introduced what the Apostle Paul calls the flesh. And what the flesh does is the flesh stands and it argues and it stands contrary to the work and the will of God through the Spirit. But there is this part of us that has been affected by the presence of our sinful nature. Even those of us who believe in Christ, we still have this flesh. And Paul talks about this in Galatians. He talks about it in Ephesians. He talks about it in Romans, that you and I, even though we are forgiven of our sins, but there's still this issue, and the issue is the flesh that's in us. It would be close to, and I've been using this illustration for good grief 25 years now, and maybe it's been a while. Like, I have two illustrations, Gladware and I've got this. Show of hands if you know what this is right here. Oh yeah. That's not Randy the Macho Man Savage, although that's close. That's Kool-Aid Man. As he breaks through the back wall. And in my home growing up, all of my childhood, my mom, who's here, she had this pitcher like this that was in the refrigerator and it was filled with Kool-Aid. And you know, like that Kool-Aid stuff's really bad for you. It's got some bad chemicals in it and it makes you crazy. So if you want to know what happened to me, that's what happened to me. My mom gave me Kool-Aid for my first 20 years of my life. We had this pitcher in the refrigerator that would be made with Kool-Aid. And one day as a kid, one day I needed a jar. Follow the logic of this. I needed a jar to put something in. I don't remember what I needed the jar for, but I opened up the refrigerator and I found a jar that was partially empty and it had pickle juice and two pickles in it. And I thought, well, here's what I need to do. And so I took our Kool-Aid pitcher and I poured the, follow the logic. This is the logic of a 25-year-old. No, this is the logic of an 8-year-old. I poured the Kool-Aid into a cup and I drank it. And then I opened up the pickles in the pickle jar and I dumped the pickles in the pickle jar into the Kool-Aid. And then I used the pickle jar for whatever I needed. And like I said, I don't remember that part of the story. And then when I was done, I took the pickle jar back and I rinsed it out. And then I took the pickle juice and the pickle and I poured it back into the pickle jar and sealed it back up. And then I put the Kool-Aid thing back in the refrigerator. My mom came along and saw it and was like, somebody drank all the Kool-Aid. And so she made a really rotten batch of Kool-Aid. And we poured it out and drank some. I was like, oh my gosh, what's happened? This is literally what my mom did. Oh my gosh, what happened? Andy? Actually, it would have been Andrew. Knew I was in trouble. Andrew Scott, come here. What'd you do? And I was like, oh,
And I admit it, right? Terrible. What had happened was the presence of the pickle juice tainted, right? This vessel, it tainted it. And the same thing is true about sin. The presence of sin in us has tainted us. And so what my mom needed to do is she needed to pour out the Kool-Aid, and then she had to introduce a cleansing agent inside this to clean it up from the inside. And the same thing is true for us. See, the promise of the new covenant isn't just forgiveness of sins. The promise of the new covenant is a cleansing agent that comes in to reside in you, to give you an ongoing cleansing, and that's sanctification, and it happens by the Holy Spirit of God. That when you get born again, when you get converted, the power that enables you to convert you, that your eyes are open to see Jesus is glorified and yourself as a sinner, that is the Holy Spirit. And then the Holy Spirit stays with you and sticks with you as a cleansing agent to clean up all the junk that is in you. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. The law couldn't do that. The law never did that. The sacrificial system never did that. Ultimately, why is the new covenant superior to the old covenant? Well, first of all, because it has a superior priest with a superior sacrifice, with a superior prophet, with a superior king, with a superior spirit that he sends to rest and to reside in us, that gives us a superior cleansing. And that's what he says. In fact, if you even look at the way that the author words it, look at what he says. He says, we have been sanctified. We have been sanctified. Now notice the tense of the verse there. In the English, it's in the past. And that's fine. We can leave it because it is in the past for those of us who are saved. It is in the past. It's at the moment of confession, the moment of belief, the moment of conversion. However old you may have been when you believed and placed faith in Christ, you have been sanctified, but it's also an ongoing process. See, this is where the English is different than the Greek. In the English, we just have three tenses. You got past, present, future tense, but in the Greek, they have past, they have present, and they have a different tense as well. And it's called perfect tense. They have a perfect tense in the Greek. And that's actually what the author is using here. He's using the perfect tense. And what the perfect tense is, it's a past action that has ongoing results. That Christ's obedient sacrifice is the past action. Our faith in that and our faith in him produces forgiveness for sins. That is our standing before God. And we are forgiven based upon Christ's obedience and not our own. But the promise of the new covenant, and we'll see it even in the text, is inward cleansing, ongoing change, so that what God has declared about you, it becomes a reality. And that's what is offered. That's why he quotes again the new covenant. Jump down with me and you'll see that in verse 15. And the Holy Spirit bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts. See, how is that happening? What does that mean that he puts his laws in our hearts? What's the promise of obedience? That he's working obedience in us through implanting God's laws. The Spirit brings new affections, new desires, new hearts. Hearts that long and desire to live obediently for Jesus. New hearts that out of love, not just out of rule keeping and list making. Jesus said, if you love me, then you'll keep my commandments. That Jesus ties love with obedience together. And what the Spirit does is produce new loves. So we love Jesus supremely. We love his word. We love to obey him supremely. What is the application for us as we prepare to come to the Lord's table even this morning? The application for us is this: that Jesus' joyous resolve to obediently do God's will is the very essence of true sacrifice and the true worship that God desires. What does God desire for you? Not just to fill into a room and sing some songs to him. But what does God desire for you? To live obediently to him every day of the week. Not just to come in and to sacrificially do a few things, but ultimately, what does he want? Obedience from real hearts that really genuinely love him and desire to follow him and desire to obey him because they love him. That Jesus ultimately has done what God desired. He has brought the only acceptable worship through Christ. And he calls us to do the same. That everything is ashes if we're not living in conscious obedience to God. So as we come to the Lord's Supper, let me ask you, is there something that you know that God wants you to do, but you've been unwilling to do it? Perhaps it's a forgiveness to offer. Perhaps it's some kindness to perform. Perhaps it's a confession to make. Perhaps it's a gift to give, a commitment to fulfill, a task to perform. If you know what it is, maybe in a moment of prayer here in a second, maybe you can say reverently, just as the psalmist has said, just as Jesus has said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." As we remember Jesus and the blood that he's offered, the blood of a new covenant, that brings us total forgiveness and brings us new hearts. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks. Thankful that you have sent your Son. Even as the writer of Hebrews has said, consequently, when Christ came into the world, we are so tremendously thankful that Christ has come into the world to live perfectly, to live obediently, to die sacrificially, to be put into the tomb where he'll be raised again, where he'll ascend to heaven. Where just in a few days later, after ascending from heaven, he'll pour out the Holy Spirit upon his church. Jesus, we're thankful that as you promised Nicodemus all the way back in John chapter 3 that you must be born again, that you make us born again. You convert us and you change us from the inside out. And Lord, if there's places inside of us that are tainted with sin, places of obstinance, places of disobedience, places of the flesh, then Lord, we offer them to you and we ask you that you would cleanse us. Cleanse us deep from the inside, Lord. Cleanse us from our consciousness, from the guilt of our sins that we've committed, and change us and cleanse us, Lord, so that we may have new obedience, so that we may live out your will. For your glory, we pray this, so that we may fully worship you. In your name we pray. Amen.